Well, judging by appearances. Have you ever done it? Has the Lord ever taught you that lesson about how wrong it is to judge by appearances? I had it last year when we were purchasing our vehicle. We got it at a used car lot. The day we went to pick it up, I came walking to lot, Sarah dropped me off, walking into the lot. It was in the middle of winter. And there was a young man there with his winter hat and ear flap, you know, pulled down over his head, and he was wiping the snow off all the used cars, shoveling the snow. And I just walked right past him into the office. And the office was set up with these office dividers, and I knew I was going to be a bit early, so I brought a book along, and I was reading the book. And the salesman was ready, called me to his cubicle, and car salesman. You know, for that time that you're buying the car, is your best friend in the world and wants to know everything about you and all these things. So I said, "Oh, you're reading a book, Matt. What are you reading?" I don't know how interested he was in what I was reading, but I took the opportunity because I was reading a collection of letters by Martin Lloyd Jones. And so I said, "Well, actually, this is a fascinating book. It's a collection of letters written by a man who was on track to become the physician to the Queen in England. He was the top, the bright, shining star in the medical world. In his day, and he gave it all up to become a Christian minister, to preach the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ." And those words were just out of my mouth, where somewhere in the office I hear someone say, "That sounds like Martin Lloyd Jones." And I couldn't believe, I whipped my head around the partition. I said, "Who here knows about Martin Lloyd Jones?" Guess who it was? It was the guy with the hat pulled down over his ears, with the snow, the brush in his hand. I said, "How do you know about Martin Lloyd Jones?" Because, "Oh, I've read some of his stuff." You know, and then the salesman wanted to, he called me back. So we did the whole deal. We went out, had to go up to the main office. And before we finished, I said, "Listen, before we go, I have to go back down and talk to that young man." And so I did. I finally found him again. I said, "I had to come and just talk to you to see who you are. How do you know that?" He says, "Well, like I said, you know, I've read some of his books, like Preachers and Preaching." Some of these things. "Oh, that's great. I don't run into many people that know about Lloyd Jones, let alone read his books." And he said, "Well, yeah, you know, I went to seminary a while back." And I said, "Well, where'd you go?" I said, "Oh, you wouldn't know. It's just a small seminary, down in the States, actually." He said, "Well, I know a few seminaries. You know, I was in Philadelphia, it's Westminster Seminary." It's just an amazing interaction with that brother in Christ, and catching me up, and you know, he was in between things and needed work, so he's working at a used car lot. And as I walked away, I said, "Matt, you judged by appearances, didn't you? You walked past him. You know, if I knew what I knew, I probably would have just wanted to sit down with him for hours talking to him about the things of the Lord, and I walked past him like he wasn't even there. As a brother in Christ, let alone as a human being, that I just walked past him, judging by appearances." Well, the emphasis of this parable has to do with that pitfall, doesn't it? And the point is that great results, great things can come from small, inconspicuous beginnings. The kingdom of heaven, Jesus said, proceeds from micro to mega, from small to great. And Jesus reveals the end from the beginning here. That's what he's doing again, because he is God and he's the perfect prophet. He can reveal the end from the beginning to counter the tendency to make a false judgment based on appearance. The point of this parable is simply that, to not make a false judgment based on appearance. And the principle involved here carries with it both a warning and an encouragement, as so often the truths of Scripture do. There's a warning and an encouragement to be had, as we'll see, I hope, God helping us. Well, this section, as you've heard it read again at breakfast, and now in our hearing this morning, at verse 30 in Mark chapter 4, begins with Jesus asking two questions. What shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it? Now the Lord because the master teacher is not at a loss to find an illustration. He's not buying time until something comes to him. These were deliberate questions, and they were a very common teaching and speaking tool, born not out of ignorance, but with the purpose of instruction, used to increase attention and interest. What is the kingdom of God like? To what shall we compare it? He asked these questions to get us thinking in terms of the wonder of what he's going to be saying. The wonder of the kingdom of God. It is no ordinary thing. To what shall we compare it? Only a special illustration is suited to describe it. Well, what kind of illustration could it be to describe the wonder of the kingdom? The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. It kind of shocks us by the ordinariness and the smallness of it, doesn't it? The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is like a mustard seed. The plan, the purposes of God, the working of God's heavenly power and spirit in this world is like a mustard seed. Now, why the mustard seed specifically? Well, Jesus explains. It is the smallest seed on the ground. Now, these words have been used as ammunition by critics, by enemies of Christ and his word, have been used as ammunition against Jesus and against the authority and the inerrancy of the Bible. The seed to which Jesus refers is likely the seed of the black mustard plant. And it's a small seed, as Pastor Bailey mentioned this morning at breakfast. It is a small seed. It is well named a micro seed. And there are about 700 mustard seeds per gram. 1 gram of mustard seeds has about 700 seeds. They're small. But critics are quick to point out that it is not the smallest seed. What about the South American orchid seed? The critics say. It's much smaller than the mustard seed. Is this one of the places that the critics say, here we've caught Jesus. We've caught the word of God. You're an errant word of God here. The mustard seed is not the smallest seed. Any scientist knows that. Why are you following this book full of errors? Some even combine the sense of the greatest or the smallest with Luke's use of the word tree to suggest that Jesus must have been ignorant or foolish to suggest that this was the largest tree. So Jesus talks about the mustard seed. It's the smallest one. No, it's not. And then he talks about the biggest thing. In Luke's gospel, the word is dendron, tree. They say, well, mustard, that's not the biggest tree. So on both ends, you get the critics saying that this is an error. Why didn't Jesus have a parable about California redwoods? Well, then we could have respected him as a teacher. Well, how do you answer that? Maybe you've thought about those questions. Maybe someone has presented those objections to you. How do you answer? Well, as you should always answer, carefully. We need to answer people carefully, and we need to answer them wisely. We need to be praying that God would give us wisdom as we give the reason for the hope that we have and the answers to their questions. Especially when we remember the wisdom of Proverbs 26, 4 and 5. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. It's a time when we have to see that people are not sincerely, genuinely interested. The questions that they ask, they're hostile, they're just looking for an excuse. But then, in that very next verse, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. There's a time to make an answer. As God said, to shut the mouths of the obstreperous, that we give an answer for our reasonable faith. Well, what would be the answer in part? Well, we could say Jesus is speaking in the language with reference to the common experience of his audience. The mustard seed was proverbial for something small. And that's the point. Luke 17:6, so the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed. It was just a proverbial way of saying, referring to something that is small. You know, I don't think too many people in our day call up the radio station or the television station if they turn on the weather report and it says sunrise tomorrow 5:30. And people get all up in arms and call up the radio station and say, what is going on here? So unscientific, so unsophisticated, pre-Copernican worldview. The sunrise, the sun doesn't rise, we all know that. You don't do that, do you? I hope you don't do that. It's common language. You know, we do that all the time, and we understand what we mean when we do it. You know, you think of other proverbs. And here, because I'm down here in Colorado, I have to pick one especially. You know, the proverb, as American as apple pie. As American as apple pie. It's a common saying. But we all know that apple pie is not American. No one knows who ate the first slice of pie. In some form, pie has been around since the ancient Egyptians made the first pastry-like crusts. The first pies were probably made by early Romans who learned it from the Greeks, historians tell us. The Roman writer Cato published the first written pie recipe. It was a rye-crusted goat cheese and honey pie. His recipe. So pie is not American. You know, even apple pie is not really American at all. 14th century Englishmen often enjoyed meat pies. But fruit pies, such as apple pies, were substituted for traditional meat pies and often served as desserts. Apple pie is a favorite dessert during the reign of Elizabeth I. So, you know, there are these technicalities, but we all, as American as apple pie. You know, there was a contest several years ago, because we're always trying to keep up with the Americans. That we wanted a Canadian saying, you know, the Americans, American as apple pie. Well, Canadian as what? And so they, as maple syrup, you know, they had a contest. They send in their answers. And they received, I don't know how many. And finally they published the winning response. And this is what it was. As Canadian as possible, circumstances permitting. They're very humble. But you know, these things, these sayings are common usage, and they should be understood in that way. And we remember, Jesus is also speaking, if we want to get technical and specific with people, about garden plants. The word that he uses here really refers to annuals, things you plant that grow up in one season. The word in verse 32 is translated garden plant or vegetable. In many English versions, it's the word herb. And so that, you know, he's not talking about sequoias or redwoods. In Luke 13:19, though the word dendron, tree, is used, the word where the tree grows is in the garden. It's in a garden context. So don't be afraid to get specific with the Word of God, either. And take a look. You know, it's the heresy of the first glance. But start looking carefully. Go back to the original languages. Read on, as William Hendrickson says. Yeah, but read on. And often the difficulty is clarified. Well, within this context then of what a first century Middle Eastern person would be planting and would be seeding, the point is well made. The mustard seed is such a small, seemingly insignificant seed, certainly smaller than a kernel of corn or a bean seed or a pumpkin seed. Yet in that area and climate, in one season, this plant has been known to grow to a height of 3 meters. A real mega plant. There's an ancient rabbi named Simeon ben Kalatha who said, quote, a stalk of mustard seed was in my field that I climbed into as men might climb into a fig tree. So Jesus added detail then of birds that come and nest is quite accurate and appropriate. Birds which once could easily eat the seed, in our minds, go back to the first parable, birds that could easily eat the seed are now able to fly into the plant and roost. To find, as one writer said, shelter from the storm, rest from weariness, and shade from the heat of the sun. Well, friends, such, said the Lord, is the kingdom of heaven. It begins as micro, small, unimpressive to many. And thus, as the judging by appearances goes, thus apparently weak and insignificant. But in the last analysis, it will be seen to be mega. Great. Greater than all others, all other kingdoms, and with great blessings for all those who rest in its shade. That's the simple lesson here. The simple, wonderful lesson. Great results from small beginnings. In the words of David Everett, large streams from little fountains flow, tall oaks from little acorns grow. You know, even someone like Henry David Thoreau, who certainly isn't someone to be quoted without a lot of caveats, but he said, "Convince me that you have a seed there, and I am prepared to expect wonders." Micro to mega. And this parable, as one writer remarked, combines history and prophecy. It combines history and prophecy, this dynamic of working from the micro to the mega. This is indeed the way the kingdom developed in the coming of Christ in the flesh. How did he come? When we go back to the prophecies of his coming, Isaiah 53, verse 2, "He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." As you're hearing these words, remember, judging by appearances. "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." Micah, the prophet Micah in chapter 5, "The view Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." Little Bethlehem. And you know the account. The Savior King was born not in palatial splendor, but in humiliating poverty and obscurity. "Does anything good come out of Galilee?" You know what that remark meant. You know, I was speaking to one of the young people here this week, and you know, if we would put it into modern kind of context, we might say, "Is Micah here today?" I said, "Yeah, there he is." "You know, Micah, you know what we might say? Does anything good come out of Linwood, Kansas?" God is doing great things in Linwood, Kansas, isn't he? He's doing great things there. And they may be small things and unimpressive things and insignificant things to the world. But this is how it was with Christ. Can anything good come out of Galilee? The Savior of the world is going to come out of Galilee. One unbeliever once told R.C. Sproul, "If I were Jesus, if I were God incarnate, I certainly wouldn't have come that way in obscurity and poverty." No, I'm sure you wouldn't have. But Jesus did, because he is God and man and our humble, sympathetic high priest and king. Look at his life and death. As Isaiah prophesied, suffering, persecution, hated by the world and by the religious establishment, generally, crucified on a Roman cross in an obscure corner of the great Roman Empire. Look at his followers, his disciples. How insignificant in terms of the world, in terms of the Roman Empire, even in terms of their own culture and context, even the large crowds that followed him. That the kingdom of God was in the hearts of but a few. John 6:67, Jesus ends up having just to turn to this little band of men. "Do you also want to go away?" That's how little it was. "Do you also want to go away?" Luke 12:32, Jesus says, "Fear not, little flock." Little flock. How easy to dismiss and despise the kingdom of God and this Jesus the one who was, you know, they would have said, who thought he was king of the Jews and who thinks he's the king of the world. But he's a nobody. And we'll get rid of him, like we get rid of all the other ones that stand in our life. He was the stone the builders rejected. But like a mustard seed, the kingdom had come in Christ. In his humble, or the beginnings in his incarnation, in his humiliation, in his death, and then in his resurrection, the new age and the kingdom fullness had begun. John 12:24, that we've already considered. I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. Jesus is the vine. His people are the branches. And it's going from micro to mega. Micro can mean small in terms of few in number. It can mean small in stature, like Zacchaeus. But also small in significance or importance or social standing. The small as opposed to the great of this world. Because such were the disciples and the apostles for the most part. Common, uneducated, unschooled, ordinary men, Acts 4:13. That was the mission. These are unschooled, ordinary men. What's going on here? Yet by these men, God's Spirit turned the world upside down. Maybe just a little application there. God uses the ordinary. God uses the ordinary. D.A. Carson has written a biography of his father, who was a pastor in Quebec. When it was difficult, very difficult to be an evangelical Protestant pastor in Quebec. They were being thrown in jail. But the title of his biography of his own father is called The Memoirs of an Ordinary Pastor. The Memoirs of an Ordinary Pastor. Most of us are ordinary, aren't we? I feel very ordinary. I feel great temptation when I read, you know, of the great pastors and preachers of the past. And I'm encouraged by lots of things that they say, but it's always a little bit of discouragement when I'm reading. And I have to remember, Matt, the only reason you're reading these men and their books about them and their works have been preserved is because they were extraordinary. They're not the ordinary. For every one Spurgeon, there are tens of thousands of ordinary preachers in their little congregations, ministering to their little flocks. And that's the way God has it. God uses the ordinary. Not many lives. Not many noble. There was one noble woman in the age of the Puritans who, when asked what her favorite part of the Bible was, didn't say she had a favorite book or chapter or even favorite verse. She said she had a favorite letter in the Bible, the letter M. Because she was a noble woman, and she said her favorite letter was M because it says not many noble, and it didn't say not any noble. So there are some noble, there are some great, there are some wise, some brilliant men and women that God has used, and thankfully, we as the church, they help us in many ways. But I'm ordinary. And I get more ordinary every day of my life, I realize. God uses the ordinary. Who are these ordinary unschooled men? Then they took note. Remember? They had been with Jesus. It's not great talent God blesses. Remember McShane? So much as great likeness to Jesus. He uses ordinary things. Well, it's a little side road. Within 40 years, the gospel from such inauspicious beginnings, the gospel and Christians could be found in every major city of the empire and many obscure places in between. By the time of Constantine, Christianity was a recognized religion, a religio licita, a legal religion. And when Theodosius the Great reigned in 390, it was made the official religion of the Roman Empire. Micro to mega. Jesus' staggering claim in Acts 1:8 was being worked out. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses to me You should be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The ends of the earth. This kingdom that's growing, expanding. What an impact the kingdom of heaven has had in the world. You know, pick up a little book like James Kennedy's What If Jesus Had Never Been Born? And you can see the blessings, the influences of Christianity. And just general ways in science and education and healthcare and social justice, in the treatment and status of women. All effects of the kingdom growing throughout the world. But of course, the main blessing in the kingdom of God is salvation in Christ for all who believe. And that salvation has been proclaimed and received by God's grace from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. You know, although we're having a wonderful time here, Colorado isn't the center of the world, is it? From an Acts 1 perspective, where we are right now is the ends of the earth. It's the ends of the earth. Earlier writers in the UK used to speak of America as the wilds of America. Well, should we send people to the wilds of America? Could the gospel really be prosecuted in the wilds of America? That's where we are right here. And if you're a believer here in the Midwest Presbytery, you are like one of those birds that Jesus mentioned. At the ends of the earth, that has found shelter from the storm and rest from weariness and shade from the heat of the sun in the Savior and in His kingdom and church. And as we stand here today, the growth is not complete. One day the true and final glorious mega result will be revealed, and the tree will be seen in its glory. And there will be those from every place and from every age coming up to the branches and finding blessing. Every bird, every elect bird will come to the tree, will come to the kingdom. Ezekiel 17:22. Thus says the Lord God, I will take also one of the highest branches of the high cedar and set it out. I will crop off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one and will plant it on a high and prominent mountain. On the mountain height of Israel I will plant it, and it will bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a majestic cedar. Under it will dwell birds of every sort. In the shadow of its branches they will dwell. And all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree and exalted the low tree, dried up the green tree, and made the dry tree flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done it. Or to change the metaphor from Daniel, the rock that was cut out not by human hands, the rock that struck the statue will be the mountain to fill the whole earth. That's what God is doing. From Julian the Apostate, Roman Emperor, to Voltaire and Nietzsche, up to Christopher Hitchens and Richard Dawkins, men and kingdoms have come and gone. Many prophesying the end of the church, the death of God, but all of their epitaphs have been written. But not the churches. As one writer said, the living have no grave. That's who we are in the gospel. The living. In the living Jesus Christ. G.K. Chesterton said, it is obvious that the church has survived the most savage and the most universal persecutions from the shock of the Diocletian fury, the shock of the French Revolution. And on it grows. From small to large. And with that visionary view of the end of the age, the Apostle John wrote, after these things I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could number. Of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. So what shall we compare the kingdom of God? It is like a mustard seed that grows from small to great, from micro to mega. Well, that's the lesson. It's a simple lesson. We need to learn the simple things. How can we apply this? So as I mentioned, there are two main avenues of application, I think. There's a warning and there's an encouragement. There's a warning and an encouragement. The warning we could get from Zechariah 4:10. For who has despised the day of small things? Isn't that a warning that just flows out of this parable of the kingdom? The wonder of the kingdom? Who has despised the day of small things? If it is God's kingdom that we are talking about, if it is God's kingdom that we are involved in, don't be deceived by small, seemingly insignificant beginnings or appearances. Don't be deceived in your local congregation. We are just small. We are just small. That's just not a helpful way to think, really, if it's discouraging you in terms of your own congregation, but at all in the church, even in what we call mega churches. Right? I was part of one for a while in South Florida. Even in mega churches, compared to the culture, Noah mentioned this morning about the population of the United States. Even in megachurches, compared to the culture, the church to the world is weak, foolish, and irrelevant. That's really the way they look at us. The world will always despise the church. But the question is, do you despise her? Learn the wisdom from Jesus' parable. In every age and for every person, there are two roads. There's a large and wide road with many on it. But watch out. That road leads to destruction. Jesus said, there's a narrow way, and few there be that find it. And you know, although I think that this parable has, of course, this corporate sense to it, we've talked about this before, about the misunderstanding, perhaps, of the disciples, certainly of many, in Jesus' day about the coming of Messiah and what that would mean for the kingdom, the people of God. And Jesus is telling them, well, there's going to be, there's growing, it's the way of the kingdom. And this is part of this parable as well. It's the corporate sense of how the kingdom will come from the first coming of Messiah to his second coming. There's this corporate sense that's important, perhaps even primary. But there are still personal applications here. Because the working of the kingdom in the world, I think as we see in scripture and in personal experience, the working of the kingdom in the world has a parallel to the working of God in the soul. When we're born again, when we repent and believe, we receive forgiveness and adoption and acceptance in Christ fully. There's no development in those things. We have to go back to our Westminster standards and look at how careful they were in showing the connection, but also the distinguishing between justification and sanctification. I'd be very clear on that. When we are born again, repent, believe, we receive forgiveness, adoption, acceptance in Christ fully. But in our own souls and lives, the seed of gospel transformation starts small. Our faith is small. Our love and obedience is small. Our worship is small. Our understanding is small. It must start small because Peter calls all of us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. To become mature. So both corporately and personally, beloved, if you are in Christ, don't despise the day of small things. Things go from small to great, from micro to mega. There is a great warning against despising, judging by appearances, the day of small things. But there's also great encouragement, isn't there, in remembering the mustard seed. And that's our second line of application, the encouragement. Do you feel the weight of your smallness, your weakness, your incompetence, your insignificance? I think we all do at one time or another. Well, we are to be encouraged in the gospel, in Christ. Zechariah 4:10 says, "Who has despised the day of small things?" But earlier in verse 6, we read, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." We would be helpless and hopeless were it not for Christ and the Spirit of Christ in us as believers. By my spirit. Christ is the root. He is the vine. Because of Christ, the Spirit of Christ is that life-giving power that flows from Christ to the believer. The Spirit brings that power. He is the one who brings growth and makes us fruitful more and more. And the promise is, as we consider before the encouragement, is you will grow. You will develop. You will bear fruit. And you will one day, by His grace and power, be made perfect. You will. What a great encouragement for us personally. To think ahead and to look ahead to what is awaiting us. To be awakened by the Lord is far better. And when believers die, their souls immediately pass into glory and are made perfect in the full enjoyment of God forever. Their bodies rest in the grace of being united to Christ, but one day our bodies of humiliation, our lowly bodies, will be made like that to His glorious body. And body and soul will be glorified, perfected human beings. C.S. Lewis said you'd be tempted to bow down and worship a glorified Christian if you were to see one. That's how glorious the future is for us in our encouragement. But it goes from small to great. Well, you may be the mustard seed in your family. Don't be discouraged. God can do amazing things if it is His will in your family. He's done it in the past. It begins with just one believer, one seed in a family. But slowly, surely, if it's God's will, many, many other people in that family come to Christ. We've seen it in our congregation. You've seen it likely in your own. We think of the other metaphor of the yeast. Right, that leavens the whole batch of dough. Don't be discouraged by the growing hostility of our culture to the church. And it is growing. Certainly growing in Canada, where in, you know, the fallacy sort of neutrality, or thinking, you know, that the state or the government is just neutral or sympathetic toward the church, that mask is being torn off very clearly in Canada. With increasing persecution of those who are faithful to Christ and His Word. And we can be discouraged by the growing hostility of our culture to the church. It's real. And we must pray and watch and work. But we ought not to be discouraged. The kingdom of God has not and cannot be thwarted. We need to take God at His Word. We need to live today with Judgment Day wisdom. We need to live today with Judgment Day wisdom. The things that will be seen and known and acknowledged on the last great day. This is wisdom. If we can bring that knowledge into today, how different our lives would be, wouldn't they? To see Jesus Christ revealed in all His glory. Everyone will acknowledge Him. Every knee will bow before Him. And we'll see the glorious consummation of the kingdom. And we can behold it with the eyes of faith today from His Word. What a great encouragement that ought to be. Personally. Corporately. Jesus said He would build His church. I will build my church. We need to teach our children grammar. It's important for many reasons, but it's important as we read the Bible to understand things properly. Grammatically, we should say, I shall do something. Right? Shall goes, not how anyone says that, but I shall do this, or I shall do that. Will goes with the third person. If you say, I will, it's actually a statement of great emphasis. Right? An old grammar teacher used to say, you'd see the difference this way. Someone is in the lake and they're going down for the third time and they cry out, I shall drown and no one will save me. That's different than the one person who wants to end his life. He would say, I will drown and no one shall save me. You see, he mixed it up. But Jesus doesn't just say here, I shall build my church. I will build my church. Even there in the English, or what's with the English translation, the promise is there. The certainty is there. I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against her. Do you think the gates of unbelieving America will prevail against the church? Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail. We need to be encouraged. Now, even as I'm making this application and going through these parables again, you know, some of you may be just chomping at the bit, wondering about what I'm not saying. I wonder if he's post-millennial, pre-millennial, or all-millennial. If you want to pigeonhole me, I'm probably, call me all-millennial. It's nothing more than when people say, to what millennial scheme do you subscribe? My first initial response is usually, But I'm not going to get into that. I'm not going to get into that. Again, if you have particular questions about that, ask your pastors and your own congregations, and they will answer all your questions. But I came across a quotation recently that really helped me in my own thinking and just in seeing through all the debates, and they're not unimportant or insignificant, but the millennial debates. Someone once said, and I can't remember who it was, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has never gotten smaller. Doesn't matter where you are or what period of history. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has never gotten smaller. From the day of the Church of Abel, as our forefathers used to call the church in the Old Testament, the church has never gotten smaller. Doesn't matter what millennial view you have, that's true, isn't it? Everyone that's added, every living stone that's added, every elect, man or woman or boy or girl that's called in God's name with the effectual call of God's Spirit and Word is added to the church and never unadded. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has never gotten smaller. You've been blessed, well, haven't you, to see kingdom growth in your presbytery in lots of different ways. We have to praise and thank God for that. What about those faithful congregations that don't see very much? That can happen. You know, there are faithful Christians, faithful pastors who are laboring away. Maybe they're laboring in some of the hard work. You're reaping, but the hard work of sowing has been done by others, Jesus said. Faithful missionaries went to Japan. The church is small. Other faithful missionaries went to South Korea. And the church exploded. But it's all part of this church. It's all part of this kingdom. It may be happening somewhere else. It may happen here. In much more visible ways here in the Midwest Presbytery in coming days or months or years. We don't know. We need the long-term picture. The big picture that Jesus gives us here in the parable of the mustard seed. I'm often encouraged when I remember the story of a young boy named Nicky. Early on in his life, he was shuffled off to be raised by his grandmother. She was a godly woman. She knew both Hebrew and Greek. And she taught Nicky those languages. She modeled in her life the love of Christ and the Word. So that later, as a more mature man, Nicky would say, I have one passion, 'tis He. Speaking of Jesus, I have one passion, 'tis He. Well, Nicky grew up to be someone well known in church history as Count Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf. One of my favorite names in church history. You know, some of the Greek soccer players in the FIFA World Cup had to put their first name on the back of their jerseys because their last names wouldn't fit. I always thought if we had jerseys, Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf wouldn't fit right, on the back of the jersey. And during his early teens, Zinzendorf, and his dates are 1700 to 1760, entered into a covenant with five other boys. You know, kids have clubs, right? You guys have clubs, maybe. Boys have clubs, girls have clubs. And they do that. But he entered into a covenant with five other boys. They named their club the Order of the Grain of Mustard Seed. Amazing that they would do it. The Order of the Grain of Mustard Seed. And it was formed with the explicit purpose of binding the members of this group to prayer for God's kingdom to come. Their purposes were to witness to the power of Jesus and to draw other Christians into fellowship, to help those who were suffering for their faith, and to establish missions, especially among the heathen tribes, which were totally neglected by others. They ended up getting rings. They were pretty intentional about their group. They had rings, and their rings had an inscription in Greek. And translated to English, the inscription on their rings were, "No one liveth unto himself." No one liveth unto himself. Zinzendorf was later known for giving shelter to the spiritual descendants of John Hus, the Moravians, at his estate, a community which came to be called Herrnhut. And from there, great missionary enterprises were launched. From Greenland to South Africa, gospel witnesses went out. Zinzendorf himself even went to the wilds of America and founded towns like Bethlehem and Nazareth, Pennsylvania. A testimony to the Moravian missionaries was made by William Carey, who is considered the father of modern missions. He was one of the first modern missionaries to India. After reading several issues of periodical accounts, Carey threw down some copies of the Moravian Missionary Journal in a meeting of Baptists, and he exclaimed, quote, "See what these Moravians have done? Can't we Baptists at least attempt something in the service of our same Lord?" And there were others beside the Moravians who were burdened to carry the gospel to native Indians. Among these were John and Charles Wesley of England. James Hutton, who was an acquaintance with the Wesleys, saw them off when they voyaged to Georgia and corresponded with them after they reached America. They related how a group of Moravians, and you perhaps know the story, sailing on the same ship as the Wesleys, sang hymns of praise on the ship in the midst of a great storm, and how they answered those who asked them whether they were afraid, and they said, "We are neither afraid for ourselves nor for our children." And that testimony of faith moved Wesley when he saw it, he heard it, to question his own salvation. It was instrumental by God's grace in his life. The Order of the Grain of Mustard Seed. Five boys getting together to pray. The Moravians, Herrnhut, missionaries all across the world, William Carey, John Wesley. Isn't it amazing? Zinzendorf was such a great story. It's just one small part of the kingdom. But in him we see God's wonderful way of working. From micro to mega. From small to great. Who has despised the day of small things? If you're tempted to do that, go back to the parable of mustard seed and learn the lesson. And always remember, it's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Let us pray. Lord God, I pray that you would send your Spirit in a special way to take up this word that he once caused to be written, that he would take the sword his own sword in his hand, and that he would wield it among us as he sees fit. Lord, if there are warnings to be heard here, for those who see the church and see Christians and are judging by appearances and making a wrong judgment, Lord, please open their eyes for the glory of Christ and your glory in the church. But Lord, if there are encouragements that need to be heard, bring that encouragement, Lord, from your word. May we have ears to hear and eyes to see. Lord, help us not to lose heart. Help us not to live by sight, but to live by faith. Because the things that are seen are temporary, passing away, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And Lord, help us to learn the lesson of this parable. For your glory, and for our good, and for the blessing of those around us, and for the ingathering and building of your church, and extension of your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.